We gather ourselves together this morning once again to wait on and to worship our God. Let us do so by praising his name from the words of Psalm 50. Psalm 50 from the beginning. The first verse: the mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Sion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shine gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. And to the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Psalm 50, the mighty God, the Lord, has spoken.
The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken and called the air from rising of the sun to
Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Lord and our God, it is indeed a tremendous privilege we now experience, engage in with delight from our soul. For here gathered we can call upon thy name. We can come into thy presence with the praise and the devotion of our hearts and our souls. Thankful to thee for the lavish provision which has decorated the days of our life since last we have been here. For the ways also in that life and living there have been so many inconsistencies and disappointments to ourselves and much more to thyself. And we can come before thee pleading the merit and the worth of Jesus Christ thy Son, for the forgiveness we so desperately need as we would come before thee, asking, Lord, that for his sake thou wouldst look down upon us, not with judgment or with wrath, but that thou wouldst come and manifest thy lavish grace, thine abundant mercy, that thou wouldst come with thine arms filled with blessings to fill our poor souls, that we might go from this our service this morning with a firm assurance and experience and testimony that it was good for us to be here, that we've heard something blessing for our soul. And that we have met and had an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So for each one of us, Lord, as we would seek to engage in this great privilege, sanctify our thinking, purify our worship, direct our focus of our thoughts upwards unto thyself. We pray thy blessing upon thy word as we would read a portion of it and meditate upon it. We ask, Lord, that it be me tailored to each one of our needs as thou dost know them. We pray, Lord, that we might for these moments lose sight of community, of friends, of family round about us, so that we are aware that our dealings are on an individual basis with thyself, that thou dost speak to us, each one alone and apart. And we pray that thy word might come, be it for challenge or for comfort, but make it, O Lord, to be the voice of our God and not the voice of man that we might hear. We come also, Lord, with the prayers, the concerns and the anxieties that we have for ourselves and our Christian life and living and where we are, and all the pressures we've got to cope with and the difficulties we've got to overcome. We pray, Lord, for the maintaining and the sustaining of our Christian life and witness that will be attractive to those who spectate us in our daily work. We ask, Lord, thy blessing and remembrance on our families, on our homes. We bless thee for the way in which this is the appointed means that was set for the structure of our society. But it's under attack constantly round about us. And we pray, Lord, that therefore those who fear thy name, even ourselves here gathered, that we might be all the more vigilant and persuasive that this indeed is the good thing for society today. We ask, Lord, thy blessing and thy favour upon, within our own family circle, those who are strangers still to thee. And pray that the lessons that they've heard over these past years, the experience and example have picked up, however cloudy that might be from us, Lord, that these things might be blessed by thy Spirit to the salvation of their souls. And for our nation and those in leadership over us, we have the requirement to remember them before thee, that thou wouldst give to them the guidance from thy word, the courage to fulfill it and to follow it through, the grace to deal with other problems that might arise in a way which, by their very engagement, would in itself be an attraction to others. We ask, Lord, thy remembrance of those in conflict situations in our land today. We see the evil of just one man with the stabbings that have taken place in Australia. We see the overflowing and the spreading out of conflict in the Ukraine and also now in Israel. The way in which there is there a tinderbox ready to explode if the wrong thing is done at the wrong time. And so therefore we wrap all these things together in our prayers, bringing them before thee, that thou wouldst overrule where plans are conceived for evil intent, and that thou wouldst be pleased to give guidance to those who seek good. Especially, Lord, we pray thy blessing upon the preaching of this gospel in our hearing and throughout our land and our nation today. It is not the word of man that will persuade anyone of spiritual good and concern. We stand in need, Lord, of the work of thy Spirit in our soul and in our hearts. And so therefore we pray that we might be aware of his ministry to us, and that these things that we hear might be not the words of any denomination or minister, but that they would be the echoes of heaven itself. Bless us, Lord, and in all of thy dealings with us here gathered, that we might know thy grace, that we might know thy love, and that we might know the sweet, abundant application of the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains, the world that is inhabited and all that there remains. For the foundations thereof he on the seas did lay, and he hath it established upon the floods to stay. And then this question that echoes in our own soul. Who is the man that shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who within his holy place shall have a firm abode? And the answer comes back, whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul nor sworn deceitfully. The challenge is that an echo of ourselves. He from the eternal shall receive the blessing him upon, and righteousness, even from the God of his salvation. Psalm 24, from the beginning, the earth belongs unto the Lord.
The earth belongs unto the
I want us over our services today to reconsider the teaching of the resurrection. First of all, this morning, just simply the event of the resurrection, and tonight, God willing, the effect of it. And so therefore, our reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Chapter 27 and at verse 50 through to the end of 28. Let us then read and hear God's word. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into the Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money or a sum of money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole away him while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Jesus came and stood and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And may God add his blessing to that portion of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, coming this time to the words of Psalm 16 and verse 7. "I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move me. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed. even by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul and grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 from verse 7, I bless the Lord.
I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins to me instruct. Before me still the Lord doth say, "Sit it in so that he doth ever stand at my right hand. I shall not move in thee." Because of this thy heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed. He by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor will thou give thine Holy One corruption to see.
Come back with me to the portion we read there and the familiar words of verse 6, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 6. The message of the angel, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." I want, as I indicated there this morning, to think of the event itself and all the details and its application to different windows we're going to look into and through in our meditation in a moment. But from the very start of the ministry of our Lord, the significance of his coming, the purpose of his ministry, and the ultimate climax and conclusion was prominent to all and sundry. The devil was aware of what the Lord had come to do, especially trying to keep the Lord from the cross and the resurrection. We saw that at the very beginning of his ministry, the temptations that were put out before him. That attack was sustained even by Peter himself, who challenged the Lord, "No, you're not going to the cross." And even as we come to the message we've read here this morning, of the guards were given an instruction to create a false impression and a skim and a spin on the resurrection, if it were to happen, the disciples had stolen it. Anything, everything, to try to play down, deny, obliterate the teaching of the resurrection. And it still happens today. It's under attack then and now because it is basic, it is vital, it is crucial to the gospel we hold on to and preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the place where Paul works out the teaching of the resurrection to any great extent. There were problems in Corinth and he was dealing with it in the letter that he wrote to them. But he saved the time, space and ink to this, the biggest problem of all, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, he says, Christ rose in the resurrection. Why then are you saying that he hasn't? And he goes on to develop the teaching about the resurrection from that point onward. Because to deny it strikes at the very core of the gospel. The people in Corinth were listening too much to what people were saying, and not enough to what God was saying. True then, true still today. There's an awful lot of pressure comes on our mind and our thinking to dismiss, to remove the irrelevance or the application of the resurrection in modern day thinking or even in Christian ministry. And so therefore we've got to listen carefully to what God is saying in so many different domains where the teaching applies. And ultimately, the way in which it comes right down to you and me, alone, apart, in its challenge. The death and the resurrection of the Lord took place around the Passover time. We find Easter moves that fluctuates from year to year, but it's always designated by a very specific formula. The Passover is the first Sabbath after the first full moon after the spring equinox. It's the first Sabbath after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And that's our Easter time. And at it we remember the resurrection of the Lord. Confronted there we are with the amazing love, the abundant grace, the lavish provision in God giving his own Son as a Saviour of sinners. And Jesus Christ in his life and especially in his death upon the cross deals with the greatest problem that you and I can ever face or confront. The problem of sin. The problem of the last enemy, death itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ has entered the battlefield. And there he's confronted both of these, our enemies. He's overcome. He's defeated them. That was the ultimate climax of the Lord in his life, in his death. And when you go back through his ministry, you find that not once, not twice, but three times, the Lord told his disciples of this ultimate purpose. We can easily go to them. If we go to Mark's Gospel, we find them, they run very quickly together. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That word must appears there. There is a divine imperative. There's a compulsive attention to detail, to plan, given to us in the life of the Lord. This is what he's come to do. Mark chapter 8. Go on to chapter 9. verse 31, we read, he says exactly the same thing, these details to these disciples. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But then listen to what it says in the next verse. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Again, yes, like today, we still have that developing. People don't understand the significance of the resurrection. Mark 8, Mark 9, go on to chapter 10. And there we have it in verse 32. Verse 33, saying he was going up to Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And he shall deliver him to the disciple, to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, they shall scourge him, they shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. It was vital that these disciples, it was absolutely imperative that they understood the significance of the cross and of the resurrection. So the Lord repeated it and told them time and time and time again, as he does to you and me as we sit underneath the Easter message year in, year out. And even when you come to the end of the gospel and after the death of the Lord himself, in Luke's gospel chapter 24, there you have verse 44, 45, 46. Exactly the same thing is said. The enemy said, look, this is what the Lord said. He was going to rise from the dead. And the Lord is there giving that message after the resurrection to point out to these people, yes, what I said has happened. It's been fulfilled. And the wonderful thing there is that in Luke 24, the Lord gives that teaching and they understand it. If you move on, after the events concerning Judas, they had to find a replacement for him. And when you go to the very end of Acts chapter 1, you find that they're looking for a substitute to take the place of Judas. And one of the criteria, one of the things that was essential for that appointment was simply this: somebody who was a witness to the resurrection. He suffered and he rose again. That is central and that is crucial. Sometimes we go only as far as the cross and we speak about the meaning of the cross and stop there. But when you go to the Acts of the Apostles, there are 13 sermons given in the book of Acts. And of these 13, 9 of them go beyond the cross to remind the audience of the resurrection of the Lord. They preached a dying Savior. They preached an empty cross, but they also preached an empty tomb. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to say he rose. That's what happened, but that's not the full truth. Yes, he rose, but we're going on to say God raised him. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the bold intervention of Almighty God into the history of this world. That's it in its full reality. The resurrection is the bold intervention of Almighty God into the history of this world. Romans 1 and verse 4 says, God was declaring something about the Son of God. He was declaring to all creation that he is my son. And now God is speaking to you and me. What's the significance of this resurrection? I want us to take four different pictures to look at. to see what the picture is about and what's it made up of and such like and all of the beauty of each picture. But there is a thread and a theme that applies to every one of these pictures, and that is the centrality of the resurrection. So let's take a first picture. What is the connection and what is the application of the resurrection to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We've seen the way in which he prepared the disciples. But what did it mean for the Lord? Let me say simply this. The resurrection is God's seal of approval. The resurrection is God's acceptance as satisfactory on the life and on the death of his son. Put your mind into reverse and go right back into the Old Testament teaching as you have it. Because there we see all of the symbols and illustrations that help us to understand the death of Jesus Christ. All the different types that are given to us there. He is the sacrificial lamb. He's given to address the sins of his people. The blood of Jesus Christ covers that sin and he carries it away and deals with it. He's the just one taking the place of the unjust. He's giving himself as a sacrifice to make his people ready to appear before a holy God. And when you come to his life itself, you find him. He takes the cup in his hand and he drinks every last drop of it. And what's the symbolism there? He's taking every single iota of the sins and the punishment of his people. He's taking it all to himself. Standing in his place of his people. The sins and the suffering of his people, he takes and endures himself. He becomes responsible for them. He's done it. These are the facts. But there's a big question hanging in the air. He's done all of this. But is all that he's done acceptable? Is it enough? Does it meet the standard of God? Will I, if I trust in Jesus Christ, pass that examination and scrutiny by God? Or is it all in vain? How does God answer that question that comes from the heart of a seeking sinner? How does God dismiss that fear and concern that we might have? How does God put us at rest and at peace as we trust in Jesus Christ? The destiny of our soul hangs on an answer to that question. Remember, Wednesday night, we were looking at Moses and Joshua. And there's one particular example and quote I gave from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 8, where we see and read that Moses and Joshua went into the tabernacle of meeting. And all of the congregation and the tribes stood at the door of their tent, looking, waiting, watching. I want to take that and to take it to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 15, I quote it from the metrical version. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. That's the line I want to linger on. Because there we have something very similar to what we saw in Exodus 33 takes place. There we have the high priest. And he's going out into the tent of meeting. And he's going into the place, the inner sanctum, to meet with God. And he's going there as a high priest to deal with the sins of the people before a holy God. And the people gather at the door of their tent and they watch and they wait and they're listening. Will the sacrifice that the high priest offers be acceptable to God? Is it enough? Will it do? And there's a silence over the whole of the campsite. And they're watching and waiting. And they hear the sound of bells. Round the cuff and round the hem of the high priest, there are these little bells. And as soon as the priest begins to move, whatever he's doing, hands or feet, these bells ring. And that's what they're listening for. Because if the bells are ringing, means the high priest is still alive. God has not taken him away. The sacrifice he's offered is acceptable. The people are glad when they hear these bells. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know. And therefore, in the resurrection, God the Father is declaring to all the world, down through the years and generations, God is declaring that he's well pleased and he's accepting the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. There is the equivalent of these bells giving joy to the sinner as we hope and trust in Christ. When King Charles was anointed as king, in the city of Edinburgh, at the Market Cross on the High Street, there was a herald. He was dressed in historical garments and all of the paraphernalia of history and custom. And he made a declaration, making known what was happening in Westminster down south. And here in the resurrection, God is making a declaration. But it's not limited to the streets of Edinburgh. It's not limited to the village of Ballintore. This is a declaration that God is making to all the world, that he's pleased with the work of his Son. That's why Easter is so fundamental. That's why it's so central and crucial. That's why we need to hear it. The seal of approval. Not only is it the seal of approval, it's also the declaration that he's the Son. When you listen again to the ministry of the Lord, yes, there are times when he keeps on referring to the Son of Man, the Son of Man, deliberately putting himself down so that no attention unduly is directed to him. But there are also times when he makes clear his claim. He is the Son of God, equal with God, dwelling with man. He claimed the right to give eternal life. He has the right to call people from the grave and to institute judgment upon all men. These were amazing, astonishing claims that he made. Bold, bold statements. But yet, he died in the most apparent of weakness, on a cross. A cross was the mark of shame, the emblem of defeat, and a sign of weakness. What now of all that he has said? Everything that Jesus Christ has said is now at risk and on the line. Dare we ignore it? Dare we ignore it if he's dead? We dare not, because he's alive. Death could not hold our Lord. He rose and he spoke to you and to me, even here now, just as he spoke in these days gone by. And what he's saying now and what he said then is true. And we disregard it at our peril. We disregard it at our risk of our soul. It's vital that we listen. It's vital that we listen to mold our lives, to put our faith, to hand our souls to the Saviour. Remember what was said at the baptism, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When you move on again, Mark's Gospel still, verse 9, chapter 9 this time, verse 7, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, we hear, this is my Son. Listen to what he says. And now we have it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It repeated at the resurrection. This is the Son of God, declared from the courts of heaven to be such. We have the obligation, the responsibility upon you and me, now and always, to listen what he says. And one other image before we move on. I'm deliberately taking longer on this because it's more important than others. Yes, the seal of approval. Yes, declared to be the Son. The third thing about Jesus Christ, he's exalted to be King. Well, how do you work that out? Where is this King of the Jews? The question the wise men asked when they came. And at the crucifixion, they were pointing to the sign at the top of the cross and says, well, there's your King. Here's the King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped into this world and lived as we live. But he achieved what we could never achieve. And when you go to Philippians chapter 2, and there's a series of steps given to us of what the Lord endured and experienced. Yes, he came into the world. And there you find different steps going down, the way in which he was mistreated and abused, the way in which he was humiliated and rejected and spurned, all of these steps going down further and further into the desolation and into the pit. And the bottom step is when he was crucified. And when you go to Philippians chapter 2, it's as if God is the spectator to all of this that's happening. And when God sees his Son on the bottom step, there's a logic kicks in. A logic kicks in with the way God acts and speaks. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him because in all of these steps, he fully, completely fulfilled all that was required of him. And one day, all men will acknowledge who he now is and confess what they now deny. That day he will gather all his children in the embrace of his arms and speak on their behalf before the court of heaven. This is the exalted King. God exalted him. And there you have God's opinion about the King. So therefore the challenge is put side by side with that opinion that God gives. What's yours? He was on trial then. And he's on trial here today again. We have to form an opinion about him. We have to speak about our opinion about him. And one day all that is going to be reversed. We're going to be on trial. And he is going to be our judge. And he will give his opinion of us then. The significance of the resurrection about Jesus Christ. I want to turn on to another picture very briefly. What about a picture of the gospel that is proclaimed and preached today? Much of what I say will now be taking up echoes of what has already been said, but looked at in a different perspective. Simply this. The gospel states that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We saw that, Mark 8, 9 and 10. What happened? What's the conclusion if it didn't happen at all? Therefore, every minister like me and others like me who preach, we will be guilty of misrepresenting God. But it did happen exactly as God said it would. And so therefore we can recruit the resurrection to establish and to defend the reputation of God. He did exactly as he said he would. The resurrection is of vital importance to establish the reputation, the veracity, the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, your hand and mine, this book is true. Yes, it's difficult at times to believe all that it says, but it is true. It's difficult at times to realize the promises, but they are for us and they are great. The prospects that it holds before us, the enormity of salvation and the glory of Emmanuel's land, they baffle us. The power that is spoken of being deployed on the part of the Christian is hard to imagine. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, there is Paul praying for the church in Ephesus. And he's praying for the church down through the years. And what's the one thing that he asks for these people? He prays that they might know the power of God. It's not left hanging in the air as to the scale and the scope and the source of that power. Because he goes on to say, what's this power he's praying about? It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what he's praying for, to be the experience of you and me. God's reputation. What God has said, God has done, stands or falls by the resurrection. That power of God is a tremendous resource to meet the greatest obstacles we have, to overcome the largest of difficulties and to compensate the greatest of weaknesses. Yes, it's measured to meet every single problem that we have. And especially when we're awakened to our spiritual need and our soul is heavy with the conviction of sin. The spiritual reality has broken in upon our life and as never before. All these days we've been so content to hold on to the delusion and the false teaching that is peddled round about us. But one day God meets us, breaks in and brings us to face up to our spiritual need. And time and sense fades into the background when that happens. And the one question that we've asked stays with us. How can I be right with God? How can I be free from sin? Dare I trust what God has said? Can I put my faith in what he has done? And God's reputation is at risk and on the line. And there's a simple answer. Acts chapter 4, I think it is. There is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. That's the one and only door that is open for the good of the sinner that's convicted. The reputation of God stands boldly, firmly, fully true in this gospel we preach. very well. One window, one picture, Jesus Christ. Another picture, the gospel. A third picture, moving on. What about the Christian? Where does this apply to us? What I'm going to say here is simply taking much of what I said in that very first point, but looking at it from a different perspective. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world? If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 6, we're told there very clearly what it is. Chapter 6 and verse 38. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's what Jesus Christ's purpose was in coming into this world, to raise up his people. Putting it another way, he has come to obtain justification for his own. He has come to dress you and me, if we believe in him, in the garment that will make us acceptable in the courts of heaven. He's given to us an argument that will stand the scrutiny of the divine and highest court. He's given to us a plea that will bring pardon and peace to our soul. When scrutiny takes place, when the books are opened, when the scrutiny of God's eye roams over your life and mine to assess everything we've done and everywhere we've been, how are we going to fare on that day? The Christian is prepared to appear before Almighty God. And we have a preparation that Jesus Christ has done because he has obtained justification for us. The resurrection is that proof that that work of Christ is acceptable on behalf of his own. My substitute, your substitute, has dealt with everything set against our name. He knows everything about us, and he's dealt with everything before the courts and tribunal of heaven. We know what the verdict will be because of our stance and trust in Christ. The Christian. But not only that, we're told there in John that he's going to raise up. Let me just put in one quick word. Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits. What that means is that what happened to him is going to happen to his own. So therefore, if Christ rose, he is going to raise his own after him. For many of us here, we're getting into the autumn time of our days. The sand has gone through the hourglass to a great extent. There's not much left. Death is becoming a closer and closer possibility. Where and how are we going to find rest? Christ faced the enormity of death, the horror. Christ removed the sting. There's no fear. We can walk in the valley of the shadow of death, and we can walk there peacefully. Because Jesus Christ has gone before us and we see his footprints in the sand. He's the first fruits, and as he rose, so we too will rise later on. That's the significance of the resurrection for his people. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Three pictures. One last one quickly before we close. What about what we're doing here this morning? There is an application of the resurrection even to preaching itself. Let me go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31, we read these words. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the preaching of the gospel. Commands everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he has ordained. A reference to his son. And how does he bring that focus to bear upon us? Whereof he hath given assurance to all men. He's made it plain to everybody that this is what's going to happen. How's he given that assurance? In that he raised him from the dead. What's all that saying? Briefly, it's this. There is going to be a day of judgment to take place. We know that. And it's going to be Jesus Christ that is going to be on the bench. And what's the standard that he's going to use and apply to everybody who appears before him? It's simply this. The perfect righteousness which he himself achieved and accomplished in obedience to God's word. That's the standard that is going to be used. But do we know the standard is right and proper and acceptable? We've answered that question already. Of course it is. Because what has God done? God has raised him from the dead. So therefore it comes down to this. There is going to be a judgment day. And the standard that is going to be used on that day is going to be the perfection of Christ's obedience itself. Nothing else, nothing less will be acceptable. Nothing else will do. That's how high the bar is on that great assize. And so therefore we're called to trust in Jesus Christ. Put our faith in him and what he has done. That must be our argument. But is it? This is the only way. This is the only name which the Father will accept underneath the courts of heaven. Have we committed our soul to the Savior and put our hope in him? There's no need for any other sacrifice. There's no need for any other sacrifice to be repeated. He is sufficient. Once and for all. Final. So therefore, when the books are opened, and it comes to the chapter heading with your name on it or mine, when the books are opened, what are we going to say? What are we going to plead? What's our argument going to be? Here and now, God is speaking to us. Clearly, simply, but loudly. Addressing vital matters of our soul and of salvation. And he's telling us that this is the only way we can be pardoned. And this is the only way that we can get in. By focusing on the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Because that work, and only that work, is approved, is accepted, is complete in the assize, in the judgment of the Lord God Almighty. And the resurrection is a stamp of approval on it. Do we therefore trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name once more for the privilege given to us of sitting underneath this gospel message. It comes to us with all of its complexity of thought, vivid images, the way it comes to us with all of these teachings piling into our mind and into our soul. And we pray, Lord, for the work of thy Spirit to order them, to apply them, to bring them home to us. And that we might see the beauty and the attraction of Jesus Christ as the Savior, the one pleasing to the courts of heaven, to thyself, the God on heaven, and the one who speaks now of the things vital and important to our being. Come in with us, Lord, and seal thy word and teaching to us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. And we're just going to stop at that point when we sing it. Four stanzas from verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.
Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel.
May grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide forever.